So this morning we're going to continue our series in 1 John. Last week Ron kind of introduced this section. My section that I'm going to be preaching on is kind of a continuation of his. We'll start, it'll be 1 John chapter 2 verse 12, and we'll go all the way to 17. And if you have your Bibles, I encourage you to open your Bibles and turn there. It's also listed in your bulletin if you want to follow along there. But before I get into it, I want to kind of introduce kind of the topic I think that John is getting at in this section. And I'm going to do this in a probably not a way you think, but I'm going to tell you a little bit of my background. So when I was a young man, like, I didn't really know what I wanted to do. And for some reason, I thought it was a good idea to join the Navy. And that was a good idea, but I did not know what I was getting into. So I joined the Navy and went into a technical training field, and I got to learn, my specialty was fluid systems, piping, mechanical fluid systems, pumps, heat exchangers, valves, that type of stuff. And it was came pretty natural to me. I understood it. It was pretty easy. Like, piping systems are really easy. You have a pressure source, and there's something going to happen to the other side. But in between, like the high pressure and the low pressure, are these things called valves. Like in a valve, you open the valve, and water starts to flow if there's enough pressure differential across the valve. But that wasn't the end. Also in the field I was in, we had to kind of learn a little bit about electricity. And I'm not so good with electricity. I mean, I kind of get the concept and all that. But the people trying to teach me said, it's just like the pipe, right? It's electrons flowing through a wire. It's just like a pipe. And I'm like, I don't think it's just like a pipe. And they're like, no, just think of it that way, right? You have a differential, like, same thing as pressure, one side, electrons want to go that way, there's a switch, right? And they say you just close the switch, whatever terminology you want to say, turn the switch on, and then the electrons will flow. And sure enough, they do that, but it still wasn't the same to me. It didn't make sense, because a valve, you can crack it a little bit, and a little bit of water can flow. And even when a valve is shut, you can see, like, sometimes at home, the faucet still drips. So even though you think you have it turned off, it's not really off. But it's not that way with the light switch, is it? If you flip the light switch off, the lights go off. There's not a little trickle of electrons keep flowing through that and keeps going. So I eventually got it, and I understood what I needed to do, but it still sticks with me that there's a difference. Electricity is what's called a binary system, right? There's two states. That switch is either on or off. There is no in-between state. Like, there are lots of things like that. We see this in our contemporary culture. I would say sex, gender, right? God created us male and female. There are two. There's no continuum. There's no in-between. But there are people that are confused, and they want to argue this. Much like people were confused about electricity and tried to get me to think that it was like pipes. Sorry. The point is, right, this is what John is getting at, part of what he's getting at in this letter. He's already introduced it in the very beginning, right? There are two frameworks that we see. There is light and dark, right? There either is you're walking in the light or you're walking in the dark. And the language will change a little bit, but this is the concept, this duality, if you will, of the two frameworks that humans can be oriented to or oriented in. And I would say we think about this in the terms of salvation, right? There is no continuum of salvation. There's no, like, oh, I'm partly kind of saved, but not really. You either know Christ and your sins are forgiven, or you don't, and they're not forgiven. There's no, like, okay, spectrum, partially I'm kind of there, almost, but, right? It's binary. It either is or it isn't. And I know that's offensive to a lot of people, and I'm sorry, it's God's word, not mine. But this is the way it is, right? This is reality. right? It's reality. It's the way that God presented things. And this is, I think, what John is trying to get at as he is writing and teaching to his followers in this epistle. He's helping them understand the framework, right? There were, as Ethan and Dustin and Ron have laid out for us, right? John is addressing the issues in the church that his followers are in, that there are these false teachers that are trying to teach you things that are contrary to God's word. And what you need to know, what he's trying to get his followers to understand is they're not really believers. Like, they're teaching something that is false against God's word. Those are not the people that you need to listen to. And that's not you, right? Ron gave us a framework for the his text last week that I really like. And so I'm going to remind you of what he said, right? To think about these two people, like there's one guy, like is a underage kid, and he wants to get into a club or go buy alcohol or something. And so he gets a fake ID. Like, he's trying to present that as if he is something he's not, right? These are the false teachers. Like, they're trying to come saying, no, we're really Christians, we're believers, and God's truth, really what he teaches is this, that Jesus wasn't really a man. Like, he just appeared to be a man. Whatever the heresy was, right? Those are the false teachers. But what John is saying is, and what Ron explained to set up for us last time is, there's this other group, and this is the people he's writing to. It's like, it's the son that is the son of a father, but he's not really convinced he's worthy to be the son of the father. He's a little bit confused. He's not sure of his identity, right? And so as Ron pointed out last week, that John is teaching them, how do you know your true identity? It's your love for your brother, right? It's our love for one another. Well, this is the context that my passage comes in. And this is kind of, I think John is wrapping it up, what he's trying to present as, this is how you are to understand who you are as followers of me, and therefore as followers of Christ. This is what I'm teaching you. And then he gives them a command. So what we'll do is, I will read through sections. There's kind of two main sections. We'll go from 12 to 14, and they'll break those down because there's a little bit of a section in there, and present that as John's affirmation of their identity. And then in 15 through 17, John actually gives them a command. He's saying, in light of all this, this is what I'm telling you to do and be. Okay, so you with me? So let's start in verse 12. The Apostle John says, I am writing to you, little children. Oh, sorry. Let's pray. Let's pray before I get into this. Heavenly Father, Lord, I am so unworthy to be standing here preaching your word, Lord. And Father, I can't do this on my own. So, Lord, Father, I pray that you would lead me by the Spirit. I pray that you would open the hearts of the listeners, and I pray that just whatever I have to present to you, so you would just get out of the way so that you could speak to your people, including me, Lord. Father, we need to hear from you, and we need to know you, and we need to know you more so that we can be transformed more into the image of your Son, Lord. So, Father, I pray that you would bless this time, that it would be edifying for us, and it would bring glory to you, and that way we do this just in honor of your name and by your Spirit, Lord. Let us do this as worship to the one true and living God. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, sorry. Got a little ahead of myself. 1 John 2, chapter 2, verse 12. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. So what John does in this first section, 12 through 14, is he has kind of two sections of three I am writings, or I write. And in each one, each section is broken down into kind of three addresses. He addresses the little children, the fathers, and the young men. So first, what we want to talk about is who is he actually talking about here? What does he mean by this? Most commentators generally agree that this is not, he's not actually meaning little toddlers, right? This is not, he's not talking about necessarily age separations of children versus young men versus fathers, but that the little children, and then again in verse 13, the second part of it where he says children, that is, he's addressing his followers, believers, you and me, us, people that are under John's teaching. He often refers to, and he's done this before in the letter, and he does it again in sections. He opens his sections, children, my little children, these are terms of endearment of John, the elder apostle who is trying to encourage and tell his children how much he loves them and encourage them in Christ. So those sections in verse 12 and then again in the second part of 13, little children and children, think of this as believers. Like, this is a message for all of us. Like, it's not just meant to be in children's church, whatever. So, and then also the fathers, like, generally, I think commentators think this is mainly, he's primarily addressing kind of the older generation that are of his followers, older in age, not necessarily maturity. And if you think about what he's saying, right, for the little children, he says, your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. That's true about everyone. And for the fathers, he says, you know him who is from the beginning. That's true of all of us. That's true of if you're a young believer or an old believer. So it's not like he's saying something that only applies to this one group. So don't get caught up. My point is, don't get caught up on the differentiating between children, young men, and fathers. It's possibly just for rhetorical effect. Like, this is kind of a section, kind of a repetitive section, almost poetic, that John is trying to give them to help encourage them and remember. Okay? So what does he say? This is what he says to the little children, to all of us. Your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. For whose name? Jesus, right? His name is the only name that is above every name. His name is the only name to which every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. There is no other name, and there is no other way their sins are forgiven, right? This is the gospel. John is reminding them of what the primary message is. The primary message is, you had a sin problem, and Jesus solved that problem for you. He solved it, right? It's not about you. This is for his name's sake, Jesus' name's sake. What does he say to the fathers? He says, you have known him who is from the beginning. Now, there's some debate about who he's talking about. He knows. Primarily, I think he's talking about knowing Jesus from the beginning of John's preaching. Like, as soon as I began preaching to you, I was preaching Christ and him crucified. And because your sins are forgiven, you know him, right? But also, it could be, you know the Father. But how do we know the Father? We saw it in the scripture. We know the Father through the Son. Like, this is eternal life, that we know God, right? It's a relational knowledge. It's not, I know about him. It's not, I've heard about it. It's not, I've read about it. It's, I know him, right? Personally, like, I have met him, and he has given me a new heart and has transformed my heart. So that's his message to the fathers. He'll repeat it later. But then to the young men, it's interesting, he gives this. I am writing to you because you have overcome the evil one. So who is the evil one here he's talking about that he's overcome? Satan, right? I want to give you a couple of scriptures. You don't have to turn there, but this is from 1 Peter 5:8. Peter says, be sober-minded, watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Like, this is the evil one. The Apostle Paul says this in Ephesians chapter 2. and you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So we see that the evil one, right, he prowls around looking for someone to devour. He is the prince of the power of the air. And Paul also says this in 2 Corinthians 4, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So he's a roaring lion. He's your adversary, right? He's prowling around. He's the prince of the power of the air, and he's the God of this world. Right? And this is getting at the duality that John is talking about, right? These believers, they're kind of, because of the false teachers, they're kind of confused about what's really going on. And he's trying to, I'm trying to clarify it for you, right? You were of this world, but as we saw in John 17, because of Christ, we're pulled out of this world. Now we're still in it, but we're not of it. And what does that look like? We'll get to that in the meeting. But you see the duality, right? Satan, God has given Satan control of this world temporarily, right? He prowls around. He's given reign and freedom to prowl around, looking to influence people, looking to cause people to not turn toward God. But John is telling his people, like, you're not under that power. You're not under his influence. Like, there is this duality of light and dark. This world that Satan is the prince of the air of, and he's the god of this world, that's darkness. But you are in the light because Jesus has shone into your heart. Like, he's revealed the light to you. Are you with me? Make sense? All right, we'll talk about it more, because what John does, he repeats these same phrases. So I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven in his namesakes. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. And I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one, the god of this world. He is no longer your master. You have a new master, and you have a new Lord. So it's interesting what John does now. He changes. He repeats the same three kind of exhortations to the same people, but he changes the wording a little bit. I'm reading from the ESV. The ESV has the first three, I am writing, I am writing, I am writing. They translate, I write, and I write. What's happening there is in the original language, there's a change in tense. And the first three, they're really just talking about, okay, I am writing, and this is why I'm writing, and what you need to know about what I'm writing. But in this tense, when he changes it, the emphasis of the tense is not just what happened, but the ongoing effects of what is happening. So what John's wanting to emphasize, because he kind of says the same things, but the change in tense, he's reiterating to them, and he adds a few things. So look at the second part of 13. I write to you, or one translation says, I have written to you, children, because you know the Father. So what you need to do is equate that back up to verse 12, right? The ongoing effect of your sins being forgiven for his name's sake is you know, continually ongoing, you know the Father. You have an ongoing relationship with the creator of the world, right? Who holds everything in his hand. What does he say to the young men? I'm sorry, for the fathers. Because you know him from the beginning. It's the same thing. But there's this ongoing relationships. And I thought about this. Like, why for the older men, why does he stress that and why does he repeat it? And I don't know. I mean, this is just me speculating, so don't take this as scripture. But I've thought about it in my walk. Why would someone need to tell me, you know him who is from the beginning? And I think, Ron, I think maybe Sometimes I get focused on the wrong things. I forget the original, like what really happened when I got saved. You know, you tend to think as you go on, like, oh, I'm learning all this other stuff and this complicated theology, blah, 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 blah. But I get my eyes taken off of the fact that Jesus shone his light into my heart. He ripped out my heart of stone, and it rocked my world. It transformed my life. I was on one path straight to hell, and then he picked me up and he put me over in this new reality so that I know him, and I will know him forever and ever and ever and ever. And I think in my life, like you need to just get back to that, right? It's not something that we can just get over. It's not something it's one of those things that, you know, was good for a while, and I got all fired up about it and feverish, and then, you know, as like day-to-day stuff gets away, it kind of fades. No, it's not like that. But it's easy for us to think that way. It's crazy. While we were worshiping through song, I was standing there. I was looking at Hope. Hope, I don't want to call you out, but I don't know if you noticed, but in that second song, like tears just start coming down her cheek. And I'm like, yes, yes. It wrecks us. We have to do that. You can't not do that if you know him, if you truly know what he did. You can't respond any other way. You can't hold the tears back. It's that good. That's what John is trying to tell them. The gospel is that good news. It's not something that we can get over. You have to go back and remember it. It's awesome. It's amazing. It turns your life upside down, and that's okay. That's the good thing, the good news. I lost my place now. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. So he kind of adds a little bit to this now. Not only do we see like that believers have overcome Satan through Christ, but we see how we are to do that. What are the two things he says? You are strong. How are we strong? I'm not strong. I'm weak. We're strong through the Spirit. Because when you become a believer, when you're given a new heart, you're indwelt with the Spirit that equips us, right? It allows us to understand God's words. It allows us to be able to have these tools in order to be able to fight that battle against the evil one. So it's the Spirit of God that makes us strong. And the Word of God abides in us. Same thing through the Spirit. The word of God is written on our hearts. It's no longer just words we read on a page. It's written on our hearts, and it abides in us. It's part of us. This new creation we are, we're not just flesh and blood alone, but it's the Spirit. We have the Spirit of the God, and we have the word of God written in our hearts, saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And it says, get behind me, Satan, right? We have this power. We're equipped to do this. So getting back to the man that Ron introduced to us last week, right? What he said is the father came to him and showed him the birth certificate. He says, no, this is who you are. This certificate declares that you are my child. This is what John is doing. John is bringing to them their pedigree, and he's saying, this is your birth certificate. This is who you are. Your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. You know him, right? You have overcome the evil one. You are now walking in the light. You are no longer subjects to the God of this world. You're no longer subject to the adversary. Will you still struggle? Yes. Are we perfected? No, that's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is we're equipped, right? We can fight the battle now. We can fight the fight. But remember, this is who you are. Don't give in. Don't listen to the false teachers. They will lead you astray, and they will lead you into confusion. This is your new identity in Christ. The Apostle Peter says it this way, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." That's 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. So John has shown these people who they really are in Christ. He's reaffirming their new identity. And he says, now that you know who you are, this is what I'm going to tell you to do. This is the commandment. So he transitions from, this is the reason I'm writing to you, to remind you, continue to know these things, remember these things if you've forgotten them. But this is the command he gives. Look with me in verse 15. "Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever." So this is the exhortation. This is the imperative of the command. This is actually the first kind of imperative command that John gives in the letter. There will be more, but he's saying, first, remember this. In this duality, right, there's these two areas, light and darkness. The world, right, that you were in your sin and trespasses, but you're not of the world. You are of God. And so I kind of want to flesh out a little bit like what this means, what he means by world, because there may be some confusion there. First of all, like when he says, do not love the world or the things in the world, he's not talking about creation. Like, this is not about the earth, right? There's more to it than that. What he's really talking about, he's talking about kind of our day-to-day life in the little society or culture we're in. One commentator put it this way, "It's life on earth and human society temporarily controlled by the power of evil, organized in opposition to God." Right? So that's kind of the world. Like, think about it that way, right? It's, and you think about our culture, it makes sense, right? Our culture does not encourage us, by and large, to live godly lives. We are encouraged to reject God and choose our sinful desires. Like, that's the culture we live in. That's what he's talking about. Don't love that. That cannot be what motivates you in your day-to-day activities of life. Another commentator says this. He says, "It's the determination to be anchored to a society by nature that does not know God and is inclined to reject God." This is the world we live in, right? It's against God, and it's against us. If this is your birth certificate in the first three verses, right, you're going to be out of place in that world, and you should feel out of place in that world, and that's okay. We are to live holy lives set apart to reflect the glory and honor of God. So do not love the world or things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. So there's two ways they look at this, desires of the flesh, right? These are kind of actually things that our bodies, our created bodies as they live now, they have needs. We need food. If we don't get food, You're going to get a desire for food, a hunger, right? It's kind of part of just the condition that we live in. What he's saying is, you can't sinfully give in to those desires. You're going to have to deal with those, but in a God-honoring way, right? Because all of those desires, if you're not careful, they will lead you into a life of sin, right? I don't know that John is necessarily going here or wanting his readers to go here and think about this, but the thing I thought about is Genesis chapter 3, right? And I think this is the framework for our struggle with sin, is Adam and Eve in the garden. Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight for the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And we all now are living out the consequences of that, right? So that's kind of the original framework for sin that I think we battle with day in and day out. I see someone or something, something, and I think, oh man, it would be great if I had that, or it'd be great if I could experience that, or if I did that. And then pretty soon, like, we think, oh yeah, maybe this is a really good thing. And there's a level there, then all of a sudden we're into idolatry because we're worshiping that thing, right? And this can be anything. It can be food, it can be drink, alcohol, sex. It can be, like, you name it. Like, everyone has their own kind of proclivity that they deal with. But just in general, the desire is not necessarily sinful. Hunger is not necessarily sinful. But if I just go eat a gallon of ice cream and 12 pieces of cake, right, day in and day out, that's going to be sinful. And I know that's hyperbolic, but you get the point. If I go eat a lean piece of chicken and some broccoli and my hunger is satisfied, that's not sinful, which is what I do, right? I will tell you this. I'll confess this week and just going to say I had a birthday this weekend. My daughter-in-law made me the best carrot cake I've ever had in my life, and I may have sinned this week. I confess. I'm sorry. Okay, so the underlying problem, here's the deal, and I really want to emphasize this. Don't get lost. We can get caught up on symptoms, thinking about, okay, what is this? What is the desire? Is it food? Is it sex? Is it money? Is it greed? What is it? Don't focus on that, because that's not the underlying problem. The underlying problem, do you see the problem in the Garden of Eden with Eve and Adam? They want to be God. That's the problem, is we want to be God. We want to rule our own little world and make it about us. Right? And that's what happens when you get into this framework and you love the world and you love the things of the world. No longer is it about him who created everything and holds everything in his hands and we're worship due to him, but it's about me and worshiping me, because I am in control, right? You notice he throws into the pride of life, right? It's like, I am self-sufficient. I can do this. I don't really need God. I'm good. I've got it, right? The underlying problem is a radical autonomy of the human spirit that insists on being its own God. That's what we got to get at. It's our heart. Our hearts want to be God, and we have to learn how to combat that. And how do we do that? By going back and remembering our birth certificate, right? We're filled with the Spirit. We're saved because of his name's sake. We deserve wrath, but we didn't receive it. We serve mercy and punishment. Jesus took our wrath, right? We got to shift our mindset and allow the Spirit to continually renew our hearts by his word, continually be in his word, continue to fellowship with your brothers and sisters, right? Help them speak into your life so that you know when you're getting off the path. This is the way we combat these things. All right, so do not love the world. This is his command. I want to give you three observations just to leave with this. Number one, those who love the world cannot love God. You cannot love both. It's the on-off switch. It's not a valve. You can partly love the world and partly love God. It doesn't work that way. It's like electricity. It's either on or off. You either love God or you love the world. Right? This is what he says. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You can't have it both ways. You don't. You may fool yourself and think you can or you do, but you don't. You're living in darkness and in delusion and in sin. Second observation. What is from the world is set against what is from the Father. Right? There are these two frameworks, this duality, this area of the world and the society we live in and its desires and all that, right? If you're paying attention to that and you're giving into it, you're not paying attention to the things that are from God. Are you with me? Does that make sense? It's mutually exclusive. If you're focused over here, you're not going to be focused on God. And you're not going to care about the things of God. You're not going to care about his people. You're not going to care about his word. You're not going to care about the things that he says we should care about, right? Namely, that's bringing people to know him, sharing his light, sharing his word, the gospel. Those things aren't going to be important to you. What is going to be important to you is your bank account, right? Your status, your car, what kind of car you drive. Like, you see what I'm saying? They can't coexist in you. You will be either one or the other. You can't do both. Again, you may think you can, but you're delusional. Like you're fooling yourself. And the third observation I want to give you is all that stuff is temporary. It won't last. It's going away. Eventually, it will go away. The world is passing away along with its desires. But there's only one thing that will remain forever. Whoever does the will of God abides forever. If you are a follower of Christ, if you have been regenerated and given a new heart, and your whole life is submitted to his lordship, and you want to bring him honor and glory because of what he's done for you, those are the things that will last forever. Your house won't last forever. Your money won't last forever. It may last for a while, but it won't last forever. But that other stuff will. Forever. Eternity. It's hard for us to grasp that because we think in these time-constrained things. How many of you ever bought a new car? A brand new car, like brand new. No one's owned it but you. I think I did once, maybe. I don't know. Here's the thing. It's only new for about 5 minutes. Right? As soon as you pull out of the parking lot and onto a road, it's not new anymore. Right? The value goes down pretty quick. That's what the world is. It's decaying. It's going away. It's not going to last. But there is things that last. There is the spiritual endeavors that we engage in. Glorifying God, writing the word in our heart. Sanctification, this is what it is. Like every day, making sure that you're doing what you can do to be more transformed into the image of Christ than you were yesterday. Those are the things that last forever. Because when you do that, then I'm truly able to build relationally into you, my friends, my family, my children, my grandchildren. These are the things that last forever. And then eventually we will be rewarded because we will be before the throne of God and we will be singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." So I want to read, this is from a commentary. It was so good. I was like, I can't even say it any better than this. So I'm just going to read what this commentator says about verse 15 through 17. His first imperative is therefore foundational to all others that will follow. Do not love the world. Do not adopt the world's attitudes and ways of life with respect to God. For the attraction to human autonomy is a rejection of and therefore a failure to love God. There is no love for God in the one who loves the unbridled desire of the flesh for food, drink, and sex. There is no love for God in one who places the highest value on material things of this life that can be bought and sold, but who undervalues the invisible things like love, faithfulness, and goodness, and I would add, obedience. There is no love for God in the one who feels so self-satisfied and secure in the life they have built on their own accomplishments and wealth that they have no need for God. It is only by allowing God to assume his rightful place in our lives as the sovereign Lord that we can rightfully satisfy physical needs, enjoy material blessings, and have true security to live comfortable and tranquil lives. So my question to you is this. What are you loving? What are you putting your faith in? Are you living in this delusion that you think that there is a partial reality that you can partially love the world and partially love God? I confess, I think sometimes I do that. If we're all honest, I think we all do. But I'm here to tell you that's sin and it's wrong and we need to confess it and we need to get back to our true identity as those who have been regenerate. The light of Christ is shown in our hearts and our goal is to honor and glorify him in every area of our life. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we love you, but we do confess, Lord, that sometimes we take our eyes off the ball, Lord. Father, sometimes we give in to the temptation and we want to think that we can have one foot in the world and one foot in the spiritual kingdom. And Father, we know that's not true. Father, I thank you that your word is truth and it reveals to us the actual conditions we are, Lord. And I pray that you would help us to resist that. Help us to fight the evil one. Help us to hunger and desire for your word, Lord. That we could grow spiritually and that we could be a beacon of light, a people of hope, Lord. That the message on our tongue would be Christ and him crucified, and that is the hope of the world, Lord. Father, let that be our desire. Father, help us to be a church that honors and glorifies you and continues to preach your word faithfully, Lord. Father, I thank you for this word. I pray for us as hearers. I pray for myself, our hearts, that we would take this to heart and that we would go out from here changed more into the image of Christ, Lord. And Father, be with us as we continue to respond in song and worship. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll go ahead and continue in the time of the Lord's Supper. I want to read a section from our confession. The Supper of the Lord was instituted by him the same night wherein he was betrayed, to be observed in his churches until the end of the world, for the perpetual remembrance and showing to all the world the sacrifice of himself in his death. Confirmation of the faith of believers and all the benefits thereof and their spiritual nourishment and growth in him. Their further engagement in and to all the duties which they owe him, and to be a bond and pledge of their communion with him and with each other. So the Lord's Supper we observe every week, it's a covenant meal, and it is for believers only, right? If you're here and you're not a believer, if you're here and you're living in unrepentant sin, you're under church discipline, or you should be under church discipline, we humbly encourage you to not partake with us. This is a statement. It's a declaration that Jesus is Lord. And we do this together as a community. But it's not for perfect people, because none of us are perfect. It's for the people, for us, who know they're sinners and are willing to confess and repent their sins. This is a celebration, a remembrance of the work of Christ, which was taking our wrath on the cross. So let's take a few minutes, pray in your hearts, ask God to reveal your sin. After a time of silent prayer, I'll lead us in prayer, and then we'll take the elements, go get the elements, come back to your seats, and we'll take them together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do confess, Lord, that we are sinners, Lord, deserving of wrath. Father, we confess that we turn away from you daily, Lord, that we get our eyes fixed on things of the world instead of being fixed on Jesus, Lord. Father, would you forgive us of that, Lord? Father, would you help us to remember? And would you help us to continually fix our eyes on Christ? Because, Father, we do know that is the best way for us to live and enjoy the good life that you have for us. So, Father, hear our confession and forgive our sin. We love you in Jesus' name. Tables, if you'll go and grab the elements and come back to your seats, I'll lead us together. The Apostle Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let's pray. Father God, we do remember the broken body of Christ, Lord, that was broken for us. Because of his stripes, we are healed, Lord. Father, we ask you to bless this, help it to encourage us, help it to be a source of grace, that we can continue to know you more, and we can proclaim that our sins are forgiven through the body of Christ. We love you and we praise you. Take and eat. In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's pray. Father, we ask you to bless this cup. We ask you to help it to remind us of our new standing because of Christ in you, that our sins are forgiven, that you no longer see our sins. They are cast as far as the east is from the west because of the blood of Christ, Lord. Father, we do forget. Help us to remember. Help us to rejoice in it, Lord. This is our new identity in Christ. We love you and we praise you. Take and drink. Join me in prayer. Jesus, your death we commemorate, your resurrection we confess, your final coming we await. Glory be to you, Christ. We give thanks and praise that when we were still far off, you met us and you brought us home. Dying and living, Christ declares the love and grace available to us. May we who share Christ's body live his risen life. We who drink his cup bring life to others. We whom the Spirit lights give light to the world. Keep us firm in the hope you have set before us, so we and all your children shall be free, and the whole earth live to praise your name. We pray these things in Christ and by the Spirit. Amen.